We take as our theme for this morning's sermon that of liberty, charity, and fraternity. We're turning to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 14 in the New Testament. Now, this is in fact one of a series. In fact, it's the 20th in the series of the letter to the Romans. I'm going to read the key verses around which the argument of our passage of Romans chapter 14 seems to turn. Let me start at verse 7 here. We heard the words earlier in the lesson. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. It was as World War II ended that a young Japanese man who had been active in the hostilities accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and became a Christian in the real sense of the word. Devastated and disillusioned by all that he'd seen and experienced in the war, somebody had nevertheless given him a pamphlet entitled, I Was a Prisoner of Japan. It had been written by a member of Doolittle's squadron attached to the American aircraft carrier Hornet. The writer of the pamphlet, Sergeant De Chaza, had himself been converted to Christ in the war while in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, simply through reading the Bible. And Mitsuo Fushida, in his search for meaning himself, immediately after reading the pamphlet, obtained for himself a Bible and began to read it. He had himself been commander of the 1st Air Fleet of the Japanese Imperial Navy. It was his own warplane that had led the 360 planes into action as they attacked Pearl Harbor on the morning of December the 7th, 1941. It's a long time ago. And it was the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that touched Mitsuo Fushida's heart as he read Luke 23, verse 34. And from then on, the heart of the Japanese man was changed. The whole of life took on a new direction. He became a preacher, making Japan, from the smallest islands to the highest mountains, his parish. Here is the Apostle Paul, in this chapter of Romans 14, describing the new attitudes that take over a person's life when Christ is acknowledged as Lord. He's pointing out what Cain, the Bible's first murderer, failed to grasp when he complained, Am I my brother's keeper? No person is an island, says Paul. Neither in life nor in death can we think of ourselves as self-contained units once we're in the service of Christ. In all of life and when we die, he says, we're in Christ's presence. That's the emphasis of verses 7 and 8. Look at it again. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, he's writing to Christian people, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And then he goes on to establish the foundation rock principle in verse 9, that the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection was that Jesus Christ should be Lord both of the Christian dead and the Christian living. You following with me? It was this sense of the Lordship of Christ that changed Mitsuo Fushida's life. That is, in fact, the keystone truth upon which the whole of our New Testament belief depends. It was the conviction that undergirded the courage of the first Christian martyrs. That was the creed of the original church, Jesus is Lord. That's what they said. And if we haven't got that straight, then everything else is going to be wrong. If he's not supreme Lord, then his death isn't even a saving death that's mentioned here, but it's only the tragic waste of a good life. Let someone once acknowledge Christ as Lord, and this very high doctrine will affect the most mundane and plainest of daily duties. Now, Remembrance Sunday is a day when many millions reflect once again on the meaning of life and death, and not least when events in the Gulf threaten the very fragile relationships that keep the nations of the world together. It's attitudes that tilt events, and it's attitudes, says Paul, that determine how we think and behave, and determine whether we think of ourselves as isolated, self-centered islands, living to ourselves, dying to ourselves, verse 7, or whether there are wider implications to you and me being alive during our so short stay on this planet. Get the keystone right, and the whole area of belief and experience and attitudes, morals and behavior will be in place. The Lordship of Jesus. It has very far-reaching consequences. First, in terms of, one, accountability towards Christ. Verses 8 and 9 again. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord. That's the purpose for which he died and rose again, both of the dead and of the living. The conviction grew steadily upon those 12 disciples by the Galilean lake during 3 years of traveling and eating and ministering with their leader, that here was someone the like of whom had never been seen before in our world. Even the winds and the waves were subject to him, and so were the powers of disease and death and the unseen world of demonic forces. Jesus was Lord. That was their conviction. It was he who in Matthew 25:31 declared that on the final day of judgment the nations of the world would be before him to separate as sheep from the goats in the final reckoning. Steadily the conviction grew up among these disciples that God was among them in human form, and that in the end every single life was going to be accountable to him. So when today's evangelists are sometimes tempted to ask their audiences, but maybe in an appeal that can sound shallow to New Testament ears, would you like to meet with Christ? Really, the proper announcement of the evangelist ought to be, you are going to meet with Christ one day, like it or not. You'd better get ready. It's ultimately to him, as Lord, that we will give an account of our lives, every single one of us here. And verses 10 and 12 make mention of the judgment seat of God, with 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 as a good parallel passage, where it states that our appearance there will be at the judgment seat of Christ. The seat of God is mentioned here, and in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the seat of Christ. His seat will be God's seat at the final day. And the truth of the Lordship of Christ has a bearing on us, first in terms of our accountability towards Christ. And then secondly, this truth affects us in terms of our responsibility towards the world. As Paul writes of Christ's lordship and of the judgment day, his mind evidently goes back towards the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 21 to 23, because he quotes part of that passage here in verse 11. If you've got the Bible open, look at it. For it is written, he says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Here then, in verse 11, is a sentence ascribing universal authority to the Lord. And if we want to know whether these words can possibly refer to Christ, why, we've only got to remember the other place in Paul's writing, which carries echoes of that same Old Testament passage, namely Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, where he declares that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not just that the individuals here and there can opt to place their lives under the lordship of Christ. Universal homage to his name comes from the very heartbeat of heaven itself. So that Isaiah passage quoted here, back in Isaiah chapter 45, it starts with these words, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And then it goes on to say, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Of course, Isaiah the prophet, when he wrote that, didn't know of the existence of India, I suppose, when he wrote, or of China necessarily, let alone Australia, America, or the Eskimos of Greenland, or the Druids of Britain. But God did. God does. So that if there's someone listening to this address here in church, or to the recording of this message on the tape, and you're from a culture, a background which you think is irrelevant to the rule of Jesus Christ, we must think again. Christ died and lived again, verse 9, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living, and that, verse 11, every knee shall bow to him, and that means you. Better to meet him now, to make our peace with him through the cross where he loved us and died for us, than to be compelled to meet him as an unforgiven alien and unknown at the day of reckoning. So there is this universal aspect to the lordship of Christ, and it has a bearing on our responsibility towards the world in making him known as we fulfill the evangelistic call of Isaiah 45 to all the nations. Now, do you feel that today, ladies and gentlemen? Here in this very international setting in which we find ourselves placed today, where we receive vibrations from all over the world here in our capital city, how far do the needs of the world make a dent upon the walls of the little castles that we build ourselves here in the West? I think that Remembrance Day is not a bad day to review our directions and values again. As Richard Wurmbrand, former Christian inmate of a Romanian jail in those days of the repressive communist regime. He went to prison so many times. He once said this, "If you do not pray for Christian martyrs suffering for their faith in different parts of the world, I wonder who you do pray for." None of us lives to himself. We live or die to the Lord. And it's Christ's lordship that must affect every life here in terms of accountability towards him and in terms of responsibility towards the world, taking up that evangelistic theme of Isaiah 45. Thirdly, Christ's lordship must affect us in terms of flexibility towards each other. Here is Paul writing about a very mundane and to some of us, irrelevant controversy. There were plenty of Christians from Jewish backgrounds in the city of Rome to which he was writing. Jews with all the background of scruples about which foods could and could not be eaten, what Sabbaths, what fast days, what festivals were to be observed. So verses 1 to 3 now of chapter 14 introduce that controversy. Look at it. "As for the man who says," he says, "who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him." So the question was, did Christianity require abstinence from certain meats and the observance of traditional Jewish fasts and festivals? In a word, the answer was no. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the detailed requirements of the book of Leviticus had all been fulfilled in that unique and perfect sacrificial offering of Christ as the true Lamb of God for the sins of the whole world. You could never go over those sacrifices and fasts and rituals again. The whole lot of them were fulfilled in Christ. And Paul himself, a Jew, knew himself to be under no further obligation, not now. Christ's lordship meant for him complete liberation from the Levitical law, from these many Jewish taboos that had grown up around the law. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, he writes, "For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." But then what about those who were newer in the faith, less experienced in the liberating power of God's word, to whom the various taboos and observances still mattered terribly? Or what of those who could see some meat that had perhaps been sacrificed to an idolatrous deity, and then were to partake of that? That was the case in some parts of the New Testament world. Some would say, "Oh, this has got evil associations for me. I can't eat that meat." Paul is very careful to say that charity, flexibility towards each other, in accommodating one another, was vital for the peace and the health of the church. Now, this isn't simply a piece of pragmatic advice. Come along, get along with each other. I'm sure it'll be all right. Not at all. The whole argument depends once again on this rock truth of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment," he says, "on the servant of another?" It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. So servants in the presence of their master, who are they to criticize each other when it's the master that they're accountable to? That's the argument. And three brief points are established here. First, fellowship rises above judgmentalism. After all, says Paul, we're serving the same Lord. We stand together in his presence. It would be very funny if two servants standing before the boss were to start criticizing each other in his presence. Why, both are responsible to him. In the case of Christ, says Paul, remember, verse 15, if your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Christ died for you both, says the apostle. It's not for you to start quarreling with each other about the details of your lifestyle and eating habits when you are standing together at the foot of the cross as forgiven sinners. There's a two-way discipline involved here. Did you see it there in verse 3? Look at it again. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. So you can't have a tyranny of what was rapidly becoming a minority taking over and weakening the whole fellowship and saying, come on, we must do it in the old Jewish way. You couldn't have that kind of tyranny taking over. As believers with Jewish backgrounds kept to vegetables, Paul says, well, you can't tyrannize, you be careful. But then you couldn't have the liberated believers setting back their less experienced fellows in the faith either by flaunting their liberation in their faces. They had to be attacked. There was a case for the liberated ones to go slow on their liberty and so give the others a chance to catch up with tact and sensitivity. And the argument runs on in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. So fellowship rises above judgmentalism. And a second point that's worth remembering is this, that faith rises above fads. Paul knew what it was to be liberated from the tyranny of the Pharisaic system, because after all, he had described himself once as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. with strict observance of the right days, tithing mint and anise and cumin, often to the neglect of justice, mercy, and truth. So he spells it out in verse 17 here. He says, what is the kingdom of God all about? The kingdom of God is not food and drink, he says, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why, those are the things that have been running through the earlier chapters of Romans. He's been spelling it out, thundering it out, how God can put a person right with himself in justifying power through the blood of Jesus Christ, who has died for us. Paul has helped his friends, his followers, to understand those great principles. Now he's looking on. Fellowship rises above judgmentalism. Faith rises above fads. And thirdly, principles rise above opinions. Verse 5 allows room for flexibility. I like verse 5. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. Take time over it, he's saying. Let everybody come to his own convictions in these matters, because they're secondary matters. I quote from John Wesley, who once wrote a letter about some point of controversy, and he said, I will not quarrel with you about opinions, only see that your heart be right towards God, and that you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and love your neighbors, and walk as your master walked, and I ask no more. I am sick of opinions. Is this relevant? Somebody here says, this is all this about meat, you know, and foods and the observing of feast days. Is it particularly relevant to me? Well, it is relevant for us all. Think of the word lifestyle, and immediately we're pitched into the argument and you see it in a new perspective. Pop music, for example. Just fling that word out. Oh, what an emotive subject. And how Christians have disagreed with each other on the right uses of pop music and the place it should occupy. And the whole of Africa, at some points, has been thrown into confusion by arguments about pop music and the Christian church, when the whole of Africa is throbbing to a beat. Can you just overthrow the whole culture in a single sentence, say it can't be done? They had to work it out. There were some Africans who would say, we find that pop music, the beat has a bit of a sinister connotation for us. So we had to be careful. Then as the decades went by and Christianity began to take over in country after country, they began to say, it's no longer an issue. Let's find a little rhythm. Let's find some music that is African to its core and use it to the worship of God. And they did it. Alcohol, again, what a problem it has been. As we think about it, let everybody be convinced in their own mind. There's no rule. My parents, who were missionaries, used to play bridge with each other when they were in Africa. And after a while, they came to recognize that in that particular culture, at that particular time, the use of playing cards was only understood in terms of money. So they had a quiet agreement with each other. They said, to help these others, we will stop playing bridge. Better if we don't, for the time being. There are Christians who have things that they get on about. They fly kites. This is my issue. They make a big thing of it. They shake it in other people's faces. They make it an issue in the church. They become known for it. They become a bore for it. People run a mile when they see some Christians coming because they think, oh, they'll be on again about that secondary issue. So we have to be careful. There are these Christian fellowships who can't get on with each other. The style of worship, or the millennial beliefs, or the modes of baptism. Now, there is a place for controversy, of course, and thrashing things out. There has to be. And especially when people are in danger of creating a second gospel. You only need to read the letter of Paul to the Galatians and you find him writing at white heat there. But on these lesser matters, in the face of great world needs all around us, I like the words of John Newton. When a house is on fire, he says, churchmen, dissenters, Methodists, Papists, Moravians, and mystics. All are welcome to bring water. So Christian freedom and Christian love go hand in hand. There can be flexibility towards each other, says the apostle. And it's the lordship of Jesus Christ that lies behind the whole of chapter 14. When he is recognized fully as Lord, the consequences will be profound in terms of accountability towards him, responsibility towards the world, flexibility towards each other in the church. So what is all this controversy about, eating of meats? Does it have any relevance for Remembrance Day? Oh, it does. Out of smaller controversies, conflicts and wars have erupted because of the state of the human hearts. No one is an island. It's a message for Remembrance Sunday. And next week, we develop the theme of unity through Christ.